Good evening, everybody.
It's now 6 o'clock, so who would like to offer opening prayer to begin the meeting?
Loving Father in Heaven, we thank you for once again we come together Wednesday evening to study your word as Michael and Jenny lead out. Help us to learn something we didn't know, and maybe we can share it with somebody else. Bless each person that came and those who couldn't be here, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, last week we finished Daniel chapter 5 in Thoughts on Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith, and this week we're going to be doing Daniel 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den, and next week we'll probably begin Daniel 7, the prophetic portion of Daniel's book. And before we begin, we have an introductory quote from the Spirit of Prophecy and Principle of William Miller to Sarah to help fix these in our mind and the principles they advocate. This is a quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 63. The students in our schools should carefully study Daniel and the Revelation so that they shall be not left in darkness and they of Christ overtake them as a thief in the night. I speak of this book because it is a means of educating those who need to understand the truth of the Word. This book should be highly appreciated. It covers much of the ground we have been over in our past in our experience. If the youth will study this book and learn for themselves what is truth, they will be saved from many perils. And you see here that she's using the word book singular. And that's because Uriah Smith's book was originally called Thoughts on Daniel Revelation, but when it got revised in 1887, I want to say, I think that's the year, it was changed somewhere around there. It was either then or a little bit before that, or a few years before this in a previous revision, but somewhere along the line it was changed to just Daniel and the Revelation. And so when Ellen White's referring to book singular, And with the reference in the other, with references in the rest of the quote, she's clearly referencing Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and the Revelation. And she recommended highly as a book to educate those, and particularly the youth and the young people, because what often happens with the youth and the young people in all religious reforms in history is that they often don't carry on the messages that their parents preached. They get distracted by the world, and they lose sight of the importance of what their parents had. Unfortunately, that's been the case in pretty much every reform movement, with a few exceptions. And here Ellen White is saying that to get these youth interested in the truth and to take this torch forward for their parents, let them study Daniel and the Revelation. Because these two books are a foundation. They present the truth for this time. And in them contains what we're trying to preach today. And so if they would study them and make it their own, the biggest, that's one of the big problems why many youth leave, is they never make the truth their own. They see that their parents have the truth, and they believe their parents have the truth, and they don't see any reason to study for themselves and make it their own. Because, well, my parents know it all. There's no reason for me to do it. They can just, they'll finish it, and I can just be a simple Christian and not have to get involved in all of this. They don't make it their own, and unfortunately, when the anchor is lost, many youth end up falling away because they were relying too much on an authority figure, a parent, a pastor, a friend, some relative often, and not making the truth their own. That's why it's so important that every person, youth, but also those that are older, every person of any age, that they make the truth their own. Because then they'll have a personal interest in it. They'll have a personal interest in forwarding Christ's kingdom. And if they don't, then the movement ultimately can't go forward. We constantly need more and more consecrated workers to go forward with the truth. Reminds me of the Moravians. Remember in Great Controversy when John Wesley's on board the SIP and he meets the Moravians and how they were so peaceful in the middle of the storm. And later on, when he returned to England after his missionary journey to Georgia, he met Moravians, and one of the Moravian societies is when he was converted. Those Moravians come from a church in Germany. And if you go even further back in time, they originally came from Moravia, which is right next to Bohemia, and they descended from John Huss originally. The Moravian Christians, when they started their work in the 1700s, they'd been working before, but due to the 30 Years' War and persecution, they largely went underground and largely got lost sight of. But in the 1700s, they began to revive and began sending out their missionaries again. Well, not again, since it was, before it was pretty much just limited to Europe, but now they started sending them around the world. And of course they met John Wesley. When they first started doing this, what allowed them to carry it forward was the great interest of their young people and the fact that they managed to get their young people interested in the truth. And that gave them a great resource of manpower to carry forward the message. Balanced by the wisdom of the older, the youth and their energy, working together, they were able to carry forward the message and do a great work in the early 1700s, contemporary with John Wesley. That's a very interesting history that we go into a lot of detail in, but probably not here. Alright, so let's move on to the principle of William Miller. This is his 14th principle, and this is particularly with reference to Daniel's experience in this chapter. we're going to be covering today. The most important rule of all is that you must have faith. It must be a faith that requires a sacrifice. And if try, we give up the dearest object on earth, the world and all its desires, character, living, occupation, friends, home, comforts, and worldly honors. If any of these should be hindering our believing any part of God's word, it would sow our faith to be in vain. Nor can we ever believe so long as one of these motives lies lurking in our hearts. We must believe that God will never forfeit his word. Jesus, when speaking to the Pharisees one time, said that if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Meaning that only those who are willing to follow the truth will know the truth, will be given the truth. This is why the Bible says, ask and thee shall receive. Because asking shows our willingness to follow. If you think back on the Andalusian world, they had a Garden of Eden right there. They had the flaming sword and the angel carrying it. And they had Adam. And soon after Adam, of course, his sons. And yet they deliberately rejected the truth. No amount of light would help them because they weren't willing to follow the truth. It wasn't evidence they needed, it was willingness. Because they had all the evidence in the world. And today, often we consider that we have a lot less evidence than they did back then. And yet, all the evidence in the world back then did absolutely no good at all to them. And then, if anything, it made them even more hardened. And that's why today, God says, ask and ye shall receive. I remember one particular atheist who asked for God to reveal himself to him. Because he wanted God to be real, but he felt like he wasn't. He was willing, so he decided to ask. And God then gave him the evidence. And so God wants us to ask for the truth. We talked about before about the importance of studying these things and about making these things our own. And Ellen White in the previous Spirit of Prophecy quote says the same, to make these things our own. And the most important thing in doing that is to ask, to pray. Ellen White makes the comment that we often pray too little. We don't pray enough. That's the ultimate foundation. This truth comes from God. And His Holy Spirit needs to burn into our hearts. And that can only be done through prayer. Praying for the light. Studying the Word of God. Studying Daniel and Revelation. And learning the truth for today. We need to eat. Be willing to follow whatever they say. Be willing to follow Jesus, the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. Only those who are willing to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth will be part of the 144,000. And that's why Daniel is our example. He's an example to everybody. He was an example when he was old. When he was cast into the lions, he was old. And he was an example to the young. Because Daniel 2 and Daniel 1 were when he was young. He showed what both young and old can do for God and their placement in life. So I think now we're ready to begin Daniel 6. And I'll let Mommy read the chapter.
Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den. This is probably one of the most, if not the most, famous story in the Bible. If people have heard any stories from the Bible, they've usually heard David and Goliath, Noah's flood, and Daniel in the Lion's Den. Date of the Persian kingdom. Cyrus the sole ruler. Paul's reference to Daniel's experience. Extent of the Persian kingdom. A fiendish plot. Righteousness, Daniel's only fault. false witness of the conspirators, Daniel undisturbed, the decree secured, the victim ensnared, the king's dilemma, Daniel cast into the lion's den, his wonderful preservation, fate of Daniel's accusers, Daniel doubly vindicated, and the king's decree. Verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Babylon was taken by the Persians, and Darius the Median placed upon the throne, B.C. 538. 2 years later, B.C. 536, Darius dying, Cyrus took the throne. Somewhere, therefore, between these two dates, the event here narrated occurred. And we often refer to the empire at this time as the Persian Empire, because Cyrus was a Persian. It was truly the Medo-Persian Empire. It was two peoples combined into one empire. So it was the Medes and the Persians. Darius was a Mede. Cyrus was a Persian. Now, the Medes and the Persians, their ruling houses, were related by blood. The story is that the daughter of the king of the Medes, Mandani, married the prince of the Persians. His name was Cambyses. And their first child was Cyrus. So Cyrus was actually half Mede and half Persian. But when he grew up, he took the Persian throne because that was his father's throne. And there's a lot of side play and backstory that I'm not going to relate here. But ultimately, there was a lot of antagonism between Cyrus and his grandfather on the Median throne. And ultimately, Cyrus went to war with his grandfather. And Darius, if I remember right, was Cyrus's uncle. He was some relation on the Median side. And there was another general on the Median side, both of whom defected to Cyrus at this battle, which took two-thirds of the Medes army over to Cyrus's side. And of course, that meant that the king was completely defeated, and Cyrus got control of all of Media, combined it with Persia. And then when he went north, because Persia was in the south, he went north, he took Media, then he went west and he took the area of Lydia, which is where we call Turkey today. So that's the general area we're talking about. Then he came down and took Babylon. And after he took Babylon, he out of deference gave Darius, his uncle, the kingdom. So Darius becomes king while Cyrus is continuing to conquer all of the area that eventually became the Persian Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire, which in extent was bigger than the Babylonian Empire ever was. So what's interesting to note here is Babylon started out on the Euphrates. Medo-Persia, on the other hand, starts out over in the area of Iran. Medo-Persia conquers all of Babylon but expands it bigger. And when you see Greece coming in, Greece comes in from the west. So the seat of Greece isn't in the Euphrates. It isn't over where the heartland of Persia is. It's a completely different heartland. And then it comes and it takes over all the area that was controlled by Persia and adds to it its own heartland and makes an empire even bigger. So this is the history of the way these empires succeeded each other. Daniel was a chief actor in the kingdom of Babylon in the height of its glory. And from that time on to the time when the Medes and Persians took the throne of universal empire, he was at least a resident of that city and acquainted with all the affairs of the kingdom. Yet he gives us no consecutive account of events that occurred during his long connection with these kingdoms. He only touches upon an event here and there, such as is calculated to inspire faith and hope and courage in the hearts of the people of God in every age, and lead them to be steadfast in their adherence to the right. The event narrated in this chapter is alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11, where he speaks of some who, through faith, have stopped the mouths of lions. Darius set over the kingdom 120 princes, there being, as is supposed at that time, 120 provinces in the empire, each one having its prince or governor. By the victories of Cambyses and Darius Hystaspes, it was afterward enlarged to 127 provinces. And you can see this in Esther 1 verse 1. Over these 120 provinces were set three, and of these, Daniel was chief. Preference was given to Daniel because of his excellent spirit. Daniel, who, for being a great man in the Empire of Babylon, might have been esteemed an enemy by Darius and so have been banished or otherwise put out of the way, or being a captive from a nation then in ruins, might have been despised and set at naught, was not treated in either of these ways. But to the credit of Darius, be it said, Daniel was preferred over all the others because the discerning king saw in him an excellent spirit. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then was the envy of the other rulers raised against him, and they set about to destroy him. But Daniel's conduct was perfect so far as related to the kingdom. He was faithful and true. They could find no ground for complaint against him on that score. And then they said they could find no occasion to accuse him except as concerning the law of his God. So let it be with us. A person can have no better recommendation. Verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Sounds like the Persians were claiming infallibility here. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Mark the course these persons took to accomplish their nefarious purposes. They came together to the king. Came tumultuously, says the margin. They came as though some urgent matter had suddenly sprung up, and they had come unanimously to present it before him. They claimed that all were agreed. This was false, for Daniel, the chief of them all, was not, of course, consulted in the matter. The decree they fixed upon was on which would The decree they fixed upon was one which would flatter the king's vanity, and thus the more readily gain his assent. It would be a position before unheard of for a man to be the only dispenser of favors and granter of petitions for 30 days. Hence the king, not fathoming their evil designs, signed the decree and took its place, and it took its place on the statute books as one of the unalterable laws of the Medes and Persians. Mark the subtlety of these men. The length to which people will go to accomplish the ruin of the good. If they had made the decree read that no petition should be asked of the God of the Hebrews, which was the real design of the matter, the king would at once have divined their object, and the decree would not have been signed. So they gave it a general application and were willing to ignore and heap insult upon their whole system of religion and all the multitude of their gods for the sake of ruining the object of their hatred. Daniel foresaw the conspiracy going on against him, but took no means to thwart it. He simply committed himself to God and left the issue to his providence. He did not leave the empire on pretended business or perform his devotions with more than ordinary secrecy. But when he knew the writing was signed, just as aforetime, with his face turned toward his beloved Jerusalem, he kneeled down in his chamber 3 times a day and poured out his prayers and supplications to God. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then they answered and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, that maketh his petition 3 times a day. Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree or statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. It only remained for these men, having set the trap, to watch their victim, that they might ensnare him therein. So they again came tumultuously together, this time at the residence of Daniel, as though some important business had called them suddenly together to consult the chief of the presidents. And lo, they found him, just as they intended and hoped, praying to his God. So far, all had worked well. They were not long in going to the king with the matter, and to render it more sure, got an acknowledgment from the king that such a decree was in force. Then they were ready to inform against Daniel, and mark their mean resort to excite the prejudices of the king. That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah. Yes, that poor captive, who is entirely dependent on you for all that he enjoys, so far from being grateful and appreciating your favors, regards not you, nor pays attention to your decree. Then the king saw the trap that had been prepared for him, as well as for Daniel, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him, probably by personal efforts with the conspirators to cause them to relent, or by arguments and endeavors to procure the repeal of the law. But they were inexorable. The law was sustained, and Daniel, the venerable, the grave, the upright and faultless servant of the kingdom, was thrown, as if he had been one of the vilest malefactors, into the den of lions to be devoured by them. Verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. The course of the king, after Daniel had been cast into the den of lions, attests his genuine interest in his behalf, and the severe condemnation he felt for his own course in the matter. At earliest dawn he repaired to the den where his prime minister had passed the night in the company with hungry and ravenous beasts. Daniel's response to his first salutation was no word of reproach for the king's course in yielding to his persecutors, but a term of respect and honor. O king, live forever. He afterward, however, reminds the king in a manner which he must have keenly felt, but to which he could take no exception, that before him he had done no hurt. And on account of his innocency, God, whom he served continually, not at intervals, nor by fits and starts, had sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. Here then stood Daniel, preserved by a power higher than any power of earth. His cause was vindicated, his innocency declared. No hurt was found on him, because he believed in his God. Faith did it. A miracle had been wrought. Why then were Daniel's accusers brought and cast in? It is conjectured that they attributed the preservation of Daniel not to any miracle in his behalf, but to the fact that the lions chanced at that time not to be hungry. Verse 25. I guess the king decided to say, okay, if you don't think they're hungry, well, we'll find out. And so he threw them in, and they found out all right. The lions were ravenously hungry. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The result of Daniel's deliverance was that another proclamation went out through the empire in favor of the true God, the God of Israel. All men were to fear and tremble before him. What Daniel's enemies designed to prove his ruin resulted only in his advancement. In this case, and in the case of the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, the seal of God is set in favor of two great lines of duty. One, as in the case of the three in the fiery furnace, not to yield to any known sin, and two, as in the present case, not to omit any known duty. And from these instances, the people of God in all ages are to derive encouragement. The decree of the king sets forth the character of the true God in fine terms. One, he is the living God. All others are dead. Two, he is steadfast forever. All others change. Three, he has a kingdom, for he made and governs all. Four, his kingdom shall not be destroyed. All others come to an end. Five, his dominion is without end. No human power can prevail against it. And six, he delivereth those who are in bondage. Seven, he rescueth his servants from their enemies when they call upon him for help. Eight, he worketh wonders in the heavens and signs upon the earth. And nine, and to complete all, he hath delivered Daniel, giving before our own eyes the fullest proof of his power and goodness in rescuing his servant from the power of the lions. How excellent an eulogium is this on the great God and his faithful servant. Thus closes the historical part of the book of Daniel. We now come to the prophetic portion, which, like a shining beacon light, has thrown its rays over all the course of time from that point to the present, and is still lighting up the pathway of the church onward to the eternal kingdom. The experience of Daniel in chapter 6 and with the den of lions. We've talked about how the historical narrative that we have in the first narrative portion of Daniel are symbolically representing the experiences of the Church of God in various times of the church. Daniel 3 and the Hebrews actually being cast into the fiery furnace, of course, God delivering them, foreshadows the persecution of the church in the Dark Ages, where people actually were burned at the stake. And I believe that Daniel's three friends were allowed to have this experience, and God delivered them from it, and it was recorded in the Bible to give courage to the martyrs who would actually suffer the fate of being burned alive during the Dark Ages, because they knew that the God who was with the three Hebrews was with them, and the faith that was expressed was, if God doesn't deliver us, we still aren't going to worship your image. And this was the attitude of the martyrs during the 1260 years. Even though we are dying, even though we are being burned, we're still not going to worship this beast that has been set up. We're not going to go along with this church-state system. And the story in Daniel of the three Hebrews gave them courage to say this, because they knew that God could deliver them, but even if he didn't, they were going to be faithful. Then the story in Daniel 4 of Nebuchadnezzar is an illustration of the humility of the church and how God commands, and we've talked about how he gives the message to whomever he will, just as he gave the kingdom to whoever he will. The message of Daniel 5 is the experience of the fall of Babylon. It is the judgment hour message. It is, this nation has been weighed in the balance. It's been judged. It's been found wanting and is going to be destroyed and was destroyed. So that goes along with the message right now of come out. Babylon is fallen. It's been weighed in the balance. It's found wanting. It's fallen. It's fallen. And come out of her, my people. Now we have Daniel's experience in the lion's den. And this experience of Daniel in the lion's den most closely parallels the experience of the people of God who go through the time of Jacob's trouble. They have been ordered not to keep God's Sabbath. They have been ordered to keep a false Sabbath. Of course, they don't change their practice. It has been their practice before this to keep God's Sabbath, just like it had been Daniel's practice before this decree to pray three times a day. And the people of God continue with their practice of keeping the seventh day Sabbath. It doesn't change because a decree has been made that they must keep Sunday. They continue on in their practice. And of course, we're told that they're going to be removed from society. Daniel was removed from society and he was put into the den of lions. The people of God are removed from society. They're not allowed to buy and sell. And ultimately, the decree is that they're going to be killed. And this is a very similar experience to Daniel in the den of lions. He was there for a period of time. The three Hebrews were only in the fire for a small period of time. Daniel was in the den of lions all night. And this is the way the people of God experienced Jacob's trouble. It is a period of time. They don't know how long it's going to be. And they spend the time in prayer, as I am sure Daniel did, in this den of lions. And God sends his angels to surround them. We're told that during this time, the wicked try to kill God's people and their weapons fall powerless as a straw because the angels who excel in strength surrounds them. And this is what was surrounding Daniel. The lions couldn't do anything. They couldn't even open their mouths to attack and eat him, even though they were very hungry. And then at the end, Daniel is rescued. He's pulled out of the den and his persecutors are thrown into that den. And they are torn to pieces. And this is the fate that awaits the wicked who try to force God's people to disregard his commandments. They're not, of course, torn apart by lions, but they are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. So this final narrative chapter, I think, has particular meaning for those going through the last scenes of the earth's history and going through the time of Jacob's trouble, because they're not being burned, they're not being killed, but it looks like they're going to be. And for Daniel, he didn't know for absolute certainty that those lions weren't going to eat him. I mean, to all appearances, they would have. But he had faith in God to see him through it, and this is the kind of faith that his people have to get through this time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Daniel in the lion's den. And so these are the lessons of the narrative portions of Daniel. And I think they're put here in order to build up the faith of God's people. Because what's coming in the prophetic portions of Daniel are overwhelming. In fact, what Daniel is going to be shown now is so overwhelming that it made Daniel himself sick. He physically couldn't deal with what God showed him. And if you stop and think about it, where Daniel was living and the things that happened since his time, I mean, after Daniel, we had Esther, we had the rebuilding of Jerusalem, we had Alexander came after Daniel, we had all the wars of the Greeks, we had Rome, and then we had Jesus' crucifixion, and we had the persecution of the church by Rome, which outrivaled anything the Jews had ever seen. I mean, the worst persecution the Jews had seen up to this point had been done by King Manasseh when he was worshiping idols and trying to kill everybody who was still worshiping God. Now, that was the worst the Jews had seen. That pales in comparison when you compare what pagan Rome did to the Christians. But then pagan Rome is replaced by papal Rome. And you have the horror of professed followers of God persecuting and killing followers of God. Now, that was worse than even Manasseh, because Manasseh wasn't trying to follow God. He wasn't claiming that he was following God, and he wasn't claiming that he was doing God service. He was trying to wipe out God. He was trying to wipe out those who believed in God. So the prospect of a system that would use the state to kill the people of God while claiming that they were themselves the people of God and doing his service was something that had been, prior to that, unheard of. And so the prophecies that Daniel sees of Rome, of papal Rome, and then beyond papal Rome to the end of time and the time of trouble and all of this stuff was overwhelming. And anybody living back at that time with all of this history in front of them instead of behind them, most of it's behind us now. The far majority of the prophecies are behind us. We have a little bit in front of us, but we're down here at the end. And a lot of this is past history, but for Daniel, it wasn't. And for the people of his day, it was still future. And for me, myself, if I was back then looking at that to be the future, I would honestly find it terrifying. And Daniel did too. And this is the reason why before God lists these prophecies that are now we're going to start going through, he takes us through a narrative history of how he has been with his people at each step of the way. And he will continue to be with his people, walking right beside them through each one of these things that is going to come in the future. And I think this is why we have this narrative portion of Daniel first, because there's principles here, there's faith here, and he's showing us what will be the result of total and complete faith and trust in him as we pass through these experiences that we're now going to start looking at in the prophecies. So it looks like we have time to at least begin the next chapter of Daniel. Do we have the slides for Daniel 7? Do we have the slides for Daniel 7, or are we going to need to wait to start that till next week? Ah, here we are. Chapter 7, the four beasts. And we won't get very far into this, but we can at least get one or two verses in. Chronological connection, role of scripture interpretation, signification of the symbols, the kingdoms identical with those of Daniel 2, why the vision is repeated, change in Babylonish history, deterioration of earthly governments, the symbol of the bear explained, Grisha, the third kingdom, rapidity of its conquests, testimony of Roland, signification of the four heads of the leopard beast, the nondescript, signification of the ten horns, a little horn among the ten, the judgment scene, a temporal millennium impossible, character of the little horn, gradual development of the Romish church, opposition of the Arians, the three horns plucked up, millions of martyrs, a feeble defense, paganism outdone, meaning of times, times, time, times and a half. Date of papal supremacy, date of papal overthrow. Rome a republic, the power of the papacy waning in its stronghold. A later judgment, the Ecumenical Council, Victor Emmanuel's United Italy, end of the Pope's temporal power, its coming destruction. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. This is the same Belshazzar mentioned in chapter 5. Chronologically, therefore, this chapter precedes chapter 5. But chronological order has been disregarded in order that the historical part of the book might stand by itself, and the prophetic part on which we now enter might not be interrupted by writings of that nature. I wanted to make a comment on Belshazzar, and this was something I forgot to mention last week. There has been some confusion as to his relation to Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but through his daughter. Nebuchadnezzar, when he died, gave the kingdom over to his son, and the Bible records his son's name as Evil-Merodach. The evil portion doesn't actually belong. That's like a mistranslation of his name. I forget what his actual name was. But he was only ruler for 2 years. And the only thing recorded about him is the fact that he took the king of Judah, who had been in prison the whole time, while Nebuchadnezzar was king, out of the prison, what was that, some 40 years, and brought him into the house to live out the rest of his days. So the only act recorded of Nebuchadnezzar's son is one of kindness and consideration. He only ruled for 2 years. He died, and his brother-in-law, whose name was Nabonidus, took the kingdom. Now, Nabonidus did not have a claim to the throne. He wasn't royal. He wasn't in the line of succession. The only thing he could claim was the fact that he was married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And with her, he had a son who was Belshazzar. And so to give his reign legitimacy, Nabonidus made Belshazzar the second ruler of the kingdom. This is why when you get to the story of the bloodless hand, Belshazzar does not offer Daniel the second position in the kingdom. He says, I will make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Because Nabonidus already was the first ruler, Belshazzar was the second ruler, and they made Daniel the third ruler. Nabonidus was not in Babylon when it was destroyed. He had been fighting in other parts of the kingdom. And I'm not sure exactly what happened to him after Babylon fell and Belshazzar was killed. I don't know if Cyrus hunted him down and slew him or exactly what happened with him. But this was the history of what happened after Nebuchadnezzar died. So Daniel is now going back to the reign of Belshazzar, who is co-ruler with his father. So Nabonidus and Belshazzar are rulers. Now, I understand that most of the time, Belshazzar ruled in Babylon and took care of the affairs there. I mean, he wasn't a soldier. He wasn't enjoying the field. He liked being at the palace. He liked partying, obviously, and drinking, and his father preferred being out on campaign. So his father's out most of the time doing different things in other parts of the kingdom. He's the first ruler. Belshazzar is the second ruler, and he is in Babylon overseeing it. And of course, Babylon is destroyed and Belshazzar is killed, and that all happens after this vision that Daniel has. And so since Belshazzar's the one in control of Babylon itself, Daniel says, well, this is during the reign of Belshazzar. Well, it was a joint reign. But anyway, that was a little bit of the history of what happened that I forgot to mention last week in the fall of Babylon. And since we're going back now to that time period of Belshazzar's reign with his father, this is when Daniel has this vision of the four beasts. Now, what's interesting is the first vision was given to the king, and then, of course, was given to Daniel in order to interpret it. That happened all the way back at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And Nebuchadnezzar, how long did he reign? It was like some 40 years. And now this is all the way down here. Daniel is getting old already at this point. He still has quite a few years left to live. But you have this big gap of time where there are no visions. And then Daniel has this vision. And it's going back over the same material that the vision in chapter 2 was going over. So verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. All scripture language is to be taken literally, unless there exists some good reason for supposing it to be figurative. And all that is figurative is to be interpreted by that which is literal. This is one of the principles of prophetic interpretation that we've been going over from William Miller that I want everybody to memorize. It is literal unless there is good reason for thinking it to be figurative or symbolic. That the language here used is symbolic is evident from verse 17, which reads, these great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And to show that kingdoms are intended and not merely individual kings, the angel continues, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. And further, in the explanation of verse 23, the angel said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. So you see, it's very well explained later on in the vision. These beasts are therefore symbols of four great kingdoms, and the circumstances under which they arose and the means by which their elevation was accomplished, as represented in the prophecy, are symbolic also. The symbols introduced here are the four winds, the sea, four great beasts, 10 horns, and another horn which had eyes and a mouth and rose up in war against God and his people. We have now to inquire what they denote. Winds in symbolic language denote strife, political commotion, and war. Jeremiah 25:31 to 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Here the prophet speaks of a controversy which the Lord is to have with all nations, when the wicked shall be given to the sword, and the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other. And the strife and commotion which produces all this destruction is called a great whirlwind. That winds denote strife and war is further evident from a consideration of the vision itself. For as the result of the striving of the winds, kingdoms arise and fall. And these events are accomplished through political strife. The Bible definition of sea or waters when used as a symbol is peoples, and nations, and tongues. In proof of this, see Revelation 17:15, where it is expressly so declared.
Now I'd like to make a quick comment to you. What's interesting is in this, I believe it's the first verse, remember correctly, it says, the winds drove upon the great sea. In the time of Daniel, the Mediterranean, if I remember correctly, was called the Great Sea. And it's interesting that all of these four nations and the ten horns following arose around the Mediterranean in that general vicinity of the world, the Great Sea, the region of that area.
That's an interesting observation, because most people I have heard expound on this prophecy assume that the sea he saw was the Persian Gulf. But the fact that he's saying here the Great Sea, and they refer to the Great Sea as the Mediterranean, would indicate that what he saw was actually coming out of the Mediterranean, which is a thought I had never encountered before. Because most people are saying that this is the Persian Gulf. But what you're saying makes absolute sense, that the Great Sea was considered to be the Mediterranean. All of these powers bordered the Mediterranean in some way. In fact, when you get to Rome, it completely encircled the Mediterranean at one point. And at that point, they refer to it as the Roman Lake, because it was completely surrounded by Rome. And later on, when we talk about it, the Ottoman Empire was trying its best to become an Ottoman lake around the Mediterranean and never actually succeeded in that. The definition of the symbol of the four beasts is given to Daniel ere the close of the vision. Verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. The field of the vision is thus definitely opened before us. And since we have now reached 7 o'clock, I would actually like to close here and pick up the description of the four beasts next week with verse 4.
All right. Who would like to offer closing prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these prophecies that you've given us. We thank you for the stories in Daniel that you have given us to increase our faith and our courage. We pray for your presence in our lives through this coming week, that you will bless each one that is here. We pray that you will open our minds and our understanding to these truths and the prophecies, and that they will bring us closer to you and better prepared to give your message and be ready for your soon coming. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Good evening, everybody. And we'll see you all next week.